things. There are certainly good churches. You'd spoil it if you joined it. They're always too far away. They're over there somewhere, usually in America. And you come along and you just say, well, what do you do? What do you do about the imperfections in church life? What do you do about it? How do you address these problems? That it's either too much like this, or it's too much like that, or there isn't enough of this, or there's too much of that. You know, how do we deal with these things? And we have to make decisions, don't we? And that really, what I'm going to be sort of talking about is about the things that unite us, the really most important things. I think just to encourage everybody, what to look for, really, the most important things. And what things really divide us and, you know, that can't be changed, you just can't work together. But it just, there are some things that are just more important than other things. There are things that are more important than others. So let's read in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and let's see what God's word has to say to us today, and in particular, as we review some of the things that happened in the life of the church in the first century. And not because we're history buffs, interested just in history as if it's not important to us today. On the contrary, this is God's word, and in God's word is the pattern for our own Christianity, isn't it? So chapter 15 then, we read how some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers that unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done amongst the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It's in my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders amongst the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men who were sent off and went down to Antioch were where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. We'll leave that, I think, reading there. I don't know how good all of you are at spotting error. Are you good at spotting error? Would you say you're sort of discerning people? Know the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, the gospel and not the gospel? If I gave you a fake £50 note, for example, how many of you would mistakenly put it in your wallet along with the other £50 notes that so fill your wallets? Chance would be a fine thing, I know. But how good are you at spotting the real and the fake? I just wonder. I went to the other day to Bath and I popped into the Holborn Museum, which is a rather nice little museum, and there's a painting on the wall that the man who owned the house originally is a wealthy landowner. They used to go off to Italy, didn't they? And the Italians would sell them all these artifacts to bring back. And he had on the wall what he believed was a Leonardo da Vinci. Well, I can tell it's not a Leonardo da Vinci, and all the experts say the same. It's not a Leonardo. I'm sure he paid Leonardo da Vinci prices to bring this artifact back, but it's clearly a fake. He obviously couldn't tell the difference, could he? He just couldn't tell the difference. He wasn't sensitive enough or sensitized enough to what to look for. And, you know, when I listen to doctors and the kind of things that go wrong with a human body, it is encyclopedic. It's not surprising the medical training takes as long as it does when you realize the amount of things that can go wrong and the names of some of the things that go wrong. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, to hear the names of some of the complex problems. And, you know, the body of Christ is also very sensitive. It's sensitive. And things can go wrong in the body of Christ too. And down through the ages, sort of scholars and theologians and pastors have had to try to sort of discern and work out where things are going wrong. Where, if I was to say, you know, some of the names of some of the problems that go wrong in church life have got some pretty ghastly names as well. Amaraldianism. Or they usually end in ism for some reason. I'm not quite sure why. Monotheism. Are you all familiar with all these terms? And subordinationalism and all these sort of things. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But I mean, you know, most of the things that are described by these terms are things that need to be put to us in very layman's terms to make us realize, oh, that's that. You know, subordinationism is the false idea that in some way that the Son is inferior to the Father, and the Spirit is inferior to the Son, and they're in subordination because by nature they're just not co-equal, coexistent, and worthy of worship in the same. Do you see what I'm saying? If I put it to you like that, you probably would get it. But there are all these long technical terms because people have been discerning, listening, reading the Word, and seeing how people apply and teach it, and seeing that you can go wrong. You can get it wrong. False emphases, false applications from things. And, you know, it's a real gift, really, to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Because if you go down the wrong path, those of you who go on a journey, why is it always the last mile, before the days of sat-nav particularly, the last mile always used to take sometimes as long as the whole rest of the journey? It's the last little bit, wasn't it? The detail, it's in the detail somewhere. And it is a great thing to be able to really hear the word of God and weigh it up in such a way as you can actually tell. Now that is, that road goes all the way down there, and if you keep going down that road, you end up in effectively, because there is a difference between error and heresy, you'll go from error into what would be called heresy.
Heresy.
Right? And it happens. You can see that history is littered with, inverted commas, denominations and movements that have ended up completely out there somewhere and have lost the truth. They've lost their grip on the truth out of lack of discernment for these sort of things. And it's very difficult sometimes, I think, to tell the difference between a preacher or a minister who's applying these things, because, you know, preachers and ministers tend to be personable kind of folk with good communication skills and are able to tug the heartstrings and speak clearly and articulate and so on and so forth. Of course, you know, naturally speaking, we get persuaded. It's hard to discern and to know the difference sometimes about what you're hearing. And even if we do know, even if we do work out somebody saying something and you think, hang on a minute, that's not right, to know then what to do about it, that's a whole problem in its own right, isn't it? Should I go and talk to them? Should I talk to the elder? Should I leave the church? Should I stand up in the meeting immediately and confront him? What should I do? There's all sorts of problems. And thankfully, you know, some problems are very easy to spot. Some people are more easy to spot. Do you remember David Icke? I don't know how to pronounce his name. Icke? Icke. Icke sounds more appropriate. The turquoise man. I think we knew somehow that he wasn't the Messiah. Don't know how. Something just told me he's probably not the Messiah. Though he obviously thought differently. And Rasputin, you remember Rasputin? With the long beard and the wild glowing eyes, you know Rasputin? I think the fact that he was having relationships with all the dukes and dukes' wives while they were away at the war was a bit of a clue that maybe he wasn't actually a proper, you know, a fully fledged man of God. And then there was that man, David Schleyer. Do you hear about David Schleyer? He was the MI5 guy, the MI5 whistleblower of late. And I don't know, somehow one of his wires got crossed. But yeah, he is actually the Messiah now. And the first miracle he did was the Middlesbrough got into I think it was the FA Cup final or something like that. Did Middlesbrough get into the Kai Up? Yeah, it was Middlesbrough. He prayed for that. That's why they got there. Because it's his team, and that was the first sign, the first miracle that he performed to prove to everybody that he is, of course, the Messiah. I think these things are relatively easy to spot. But if you were in America, and you were a big devotee of Harold Camping and his radio station, there was always End Time radio station, all this sort of thing, maybe you'd have found it harder to spot that when he prophesied that in 1994 the end of the world was going to come, and it didn't come. And then he said it was going to happen in May 2011, and it didn't happen. And then he said it was going to be October 2011, and we're still here. He hasn't really even apologized. But loads and loads of people were taken in. Loads of people, even some of these nutcases, have got following. They get money to go around and do conspiracy theory talks around the place. It's amazing who people will actually support. And then there's all the people who go around telling you. For hundreds of years, people have telling us who the Antichrist is. If you were living here, when this church had only been around for 35 years, in sort of approximately in the Napoleonic Wars, everybody was saying it was Napoleon, because he put the crown on his own head and he was going out to conquer and he was seemingly not very addicted to the church and so on and so forth. It's obvious he's the Antichrist. Well, he wasn't. Do you remember the Gorbachev ones? Because he had a birthmark. That was it, wasn't it? He's got this birthmark. He must be the Antichrist. Then some more serious people have said, it's the Pope. Some more serious people have said. Oftentimes it just seems like that these accusations are nothing more than political defamation. It's just a way of running people down. But, you know, I wish it was all so easy to spot, really, what's going on. I went to a conference the other day which was training governors to do, you know, corporate governance and things like that. And they said, the person who defrauds charities, the profile of the defrauder of charities, the number one profile, is white, middle-aged, male, finance director of the charity, and has been so for 15 years. In other words, the last person you'd suspect. It's not the big Turkish criminal fraud gangs and the Nigerians and their emails that finally get the money out of your coffers. It's actually, the truth is that the errors, the mistakes come in much, much closer to home. Respected people like John Stott, who's I'm not going to detract for 1 minute from the excellence of John Stott's ministry and his contribution to evangelical strength in this country. But you have to listen clearly, because in the latter days of his ministry, he was preaching effectively there is no hell, that the soul is annihilated, there is no eternal suffering, and all this sort of thing. Much as I'd love to think he was right, he's not. And it'd be so easy to just take it all in because he has got such credibility. And Hal Harris, who was just the revival just flourished around him in Wales in the 1700s, and he started to preach that basically the Father suffered on the cross. Patripassionism is called. You know, he just got so into it, and I suppose just sort of trying to emphasize to the people just how much God had given, and just went too far, not distinguishing between the two, and it cost a lot. Martin Luther, remarkable man, Martin Luther. I've given some examples of where I think he went wrong, but I read the other day about people who believe that you should be baptized as believers only. Baptists, if you're not familiar with the term. He said, Baptists, or what he was called Anabaptists, because you've been baptized more than once, he said, are devils possessed by devils. Now, I think he was mistaken about that, with the greatest respect in the world, okay? But here's a powerful, you know, theologian and evangelist and all this sort of people, but, you know, he's wrong. He's wrong. And I'm saying all this with my long introduction. It's funny, you were saying that some preachers, they have their introductions are so big, it's like having a massive great porch on the front of your house. The house is only a little bungalow. So I'm sorry if mine's been a rather large portico on the front of this. But I'm saying this because this error that's crept into the church in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, came from the men of Judea. You can't really imagine people with greater credentials. They tick all the boxes. They cross all the T's. They dot all the I's. They come from the place where the truth comes. And naturally speaking, of course we're open, of course we're responsive, of course we listen and take seriously what people say if they come with that sort of credential, and so we should, we respect those people. But they were wrong. People can go wrong. These people went wrong. And what we hear, some people came down from Judea to Antioch teaching the brothers, unless you're going to be circumcised by the cups, you can't be saved. And then there was this dispute that broke out. I'm going to refer you to the book of Galatians once or twice, so if you have your finger in the book of Galatians, it wouldn't be a bad thing. In Galatians, we read in chapter 2 a little bit more about this sharp debate that grew up between the two parties. Perhaps if you read chapter 2, verse 11, and you realize that the men who came down from Judea seems to have included Peter. Peter came to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. He was in the wrong. Before certain men came down from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back, separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined with him in this hypocrisy, so their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. We've got men coming down from Judea, we've got Barnabas, we've got Peter. I mean, this is quite a lineup. These are the people who you used to walk with. These are the people who you used to share everything with. The people who you had an understanding, whose hearts, you know, echoed with yours, whose work was your work. It's hard. heartbreaking, isn't it? You know, to see these things written down there. These verses in Galatians are a really disturbing witness, really. Look in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 2. And we see that it's not as if this matter hadn't already been discussed before. I went to, in response to a revelation, this is going up to Jerusalem, I set before them the gospel that I preached amongst the Gentiles. I did it privately with those who seemed to be leaders, for fear I was running my race in vain, and so on. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Some of the false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom we've had in Christ Jesus, to try and make us slaves, and we didn't give in to them for one single moment. Look in verse 6 how he talks about these leaders. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they make, no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men didn't add anything to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been preaching to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as the apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor and the very thing they were eager to do. What I'm trying to say is they'd gone over all this ground already. It was settled. It was established. And now it's popping up again. That first visit is probably the record in Acts chapter 11. What do you do? What do you do? When you know what the gospel is and you know this is a gospel church and these people have higher expectations, they start to say something or do something and you know it's wrong. Do you keep the peace? You don't want to rock the boat? You know, of course you don't want to rock the boat. But these people knew exactly what they had to do. They blew that whistle, didn't they? They blew the whistle. They blew the whistle. Truth be told, you know, the whole Jewish community had been blown apart by the appearance of Jesus and the controversy that then broke out amongst whether he is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. The whole community was completely divided by it. And now this is threatening to blow apart the church. Must the Gentiles be circumcised? Mustn't they be circumcised? This is the first great controversy to affect the church. The churches do get affected by these things. Like we're saying, like a human body is sensitive to these things. Errors creep in. You know, you get a little bit bacteria under your nail, and before you know, like this, and then you're going to go, and you don't, and before you know it, you're in hospital. When you look at Acts chapter 15, verses 2, go back to Acts chapter 15, verses 2 and 12, you'll see that as Paul and Barnabas are making their way and talking to people, you know, they're relating what's been going on in their ministry. And you know as well as I do that the main thing that was going on in their ministry is they were going to the synagogues, they were preaching, a group of Jewish people would believe, another group of Jewish people wouldn't believe, there'd be a bit of a fight, and then consequently a number of Gentiles would also be added to the church. But you know, really the people they were speaking to, they'd heard about Jews getting saved. Nothing could be more normal than Jewish people getting saved. They'd heard about Jewish people resisting and being hostile to the gospel. Well, that's what happens. But Gentiles getting saved? This was packing the houses out. This is what people sat and listened to for hours. No, really. Saulus Sergius, the proconsul of Cyprus, got saved. That Roman pagan is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I stood there and I spoke to Elymas and his eyes went blind and Sergius believed. But he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, are you sure? I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit came on him, he believed. This is the stories that were igniting people's passions and interests you can read about in the early church. How he'd gone to Pisidian Antioch and people, these Greeks and these non-believers were out there and they'd heard the gospel. They believed. You're joking. Really? Seriously? Yes, really. Gentiles can believe in Jesus also. And how they went to Iconium and they saw these, the Olystra, where these pagans were offering them sacrifices of to Zeus and all these sort of things. That from these people, now there was a church planted amongst these people. These people have been converted to faith and putting their trust in Jesus. Are you serious? He was so controversial that you see, even Peter, as respected as Peter in Acts chapter 11, verse 2, that when he went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to him and he believed in it, that he was basically called up before all the elders to give an account. What do you think you're doing? In fact, if you can read what they said, you went into his house and ate with him. If I was trying to give you a modern analogy of this, this would be a bit like a member of the Taliban being invited to go and sit in and have a meal and talk about persuading the commander of the American troops in Kandahar province about him becoming a Muslim. It's that kind of like, you went to his house and you ate with him. The idea that Gentiles was absolutely just challenging everybody's preconceptions about what God does and how God works. And Acts chapter 15 verse 5, which is the passage we're looking at, we see that those same people who were critical of what Peter was doing back there with Cornelius had developed and strengthened their position, had now become a full-blown party. It says there's a party of Pharisees who were believers. What did you know? This is not very surprising. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees when he was warning the disciples? He says, "Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. It will creep in. It's only small. It will creep in amongst you. It will grow and it will grow and it will affect absolutely everything. So be careful. Be careful of the leaven." And here we see it's happening. It's affecting the church already. So what do you do about it? It's not just one or two people. It's a whole block of people who are falling into this error and consolidating their positions. And some of them are your best friends. Some of the people you respected the most are getting bound up in it. What do you do about it? When somebody's preaching not the gospel, but the gospel plus something else. Or not the gospel, but the gospel minus something crucial. What do you do? Acts 15 says you've got to blow the whistle. Doesn't it? Yeah? You've got to do something about it. You've got to debate it. You've got to take it to the top. You've got to get this discussed. And we've got to get things settled. You must get it agreed and get it in writing. And that's why churches need constitutions, isn't it? You've got to say, what do we believe? How do we do things? So this can't be argued, the toss can't be argued. We've talked about it and we've agreed it verbally all together, and I thought we were all together. But now, look, everybody's wavering, everybody's shaking. Got to get it settled down. And they go ahead and write this letter to the churches, just like Paul goes and heads and writes to the churches in Galatia. And these are the churches that we read about in chapter 14 of Acts. You don't just need a constitution, you need the right people who are going to administer the constitution faithfully as well, don't you? Who are going to put their markers down, like Peter eventually put his marker down in chapter 15, verse 9, and said it how it is. There is no distinction between us and them. There is none. That's the truth. There's no difference at all, because what we read in verse 11 is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. It's not about you in the end. It's about him. And that's the gospel. And that's the most important thing of all. If we lose that, we have lost absolutely everything. James, when he stands to his feet and starts summing up, refers to what Peter has said. He refers to what Peter has said before. Then he refers to the prophets. And he basically summarizes it all and just says, well, you know, if Peter's saying it and the Bible's saying it and the prophet's saying it, well, then that's what I've got to be saying too, and that's what we've got to do. If we take the gospel and the Bible and it's together, this is what we've got to be saying. And we've got to get the people who step out of line, and that's exactly what James does. He gets this party who are acting in 15 verse 24, who have no authority to behave and say the things that they're doing. You've got to get it clear that that is action outside without any authority, and call those people back into line. Now look, in conclusion, I want to deal with one final issue, because I think we all agree about these things. But look at chapter 15 verse 20 with me. Chapter 15 verse 20 presents one or two problems. They've dealt with a simple issue. Of course you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. There's no gospel plus. But then in the conclusion from chapter 20 verse 20 onwards, it looks like they've added four additional things, four additional requirements. So they've taken away that one requirement of circumcision, and now they've added another four. Or so it appears. Food offered to idols. And sexual immorality. And meat of strangled creatures and blood. Now, time is not going to allow me to go through this in any detail with you, but I will say this, that if you were to turn for a moment to the book of Leviticus, that dreaded book, the book of Leviticus, yes, the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, and if you'll turn there with me, and you have a look in chapter 17, verses 7 through to 9, you will see it taught there that not just Jews, but non-Jews living amongst them are not to offer food to idols. Leviticus 17 verses 7 through to 9, written there from the law of Moses, not just the law of Moses, but the Levitical law as well. Don't offer food to idols. Both you and the aliens, that's not people from Mars, but non-Jewish people living amongst you. And if you stay there and you turn over the page to chapter 18 of Leviticus, verses 6 through to 23, and you cast your eye down there, you see a detailed description of what sexual immorality involves. It forbids incest, it forbids adultery, it forbids bestiality. Probably the reference to Molech is a forbidding of any paedophile practices as well. It forbids same-sex relations also. And then still in chapter 17, go back to chapter 17, verse 13. You'll see there a strong prohibition there of eating food that has been strangled. And then in chapter 17, verses 10 through to 14, a reiteration of something in Genesis, that you're not to eat blood. So, can you see that the things that James is telling the Gentile churches to do originate in the book of Leviticus? Okay? And just to be clear, that just 2 seconds on this, because we could go chasing rabbits, but, you know, a creature, meat strangled, in other words, don't eat a creature that is still alive. That's the real point, when its life is still in it. Don't go eating living creatures. I think that's a reasonable request, don't you? And then I think the thing about not eating blood has something to do with the fact that the blood is given as an atonement. It's given its life for you. It's given its flesh for you that you might live. That's enough without you also having its blood too, because that's its life. Let its life go to God. You don't have to have everything. Just give to God what's God and enjoy what God has given you through this sacrifice, or something of that nature. But the point I'm trying to say is that all those references are for Jews and the aliens living amongst them, for Jews and Gentiles when they're together, which refers us back to what we're looking at in chapter 15 and verse 29 of the book of Acts. And the truth is that all the things listed there were quite normal in the pagan world at the time this was written. Come over to dinner. This is my wife. She's also my sister. It's quite funny, really. And would you like to eat this fish? We've done it in a very, very special way. What we do is we fillet the fish while it's still alive. So the back end of the fish is all filleted, and the front end is still gasping like this. It's very entertaining. The meat couldn't be more fresh. These sort of things were not impossible to see in a pagan situation. Of course, food offered to idols, that's what everybody did. All meat was offered to idols before it came to anybody's tables. These things were perfectly normal in the culture of the people that they were writing to, but not for the Jews. The Jews had been learning the law of Moses for hundreds of years. It had been read every day, every week, for hundreds of years. And they had been schooled in these other things that we've just been looking at in Leviticus, and it had gone down deep into their culture. So why was it bearable to lay on the Gentiles these prohibitions? Look in chapter 15, verse 10 there. You see 15, verse 10. He said, Peter saying, it has been unbearable for us to carry this yoke. Why was it bearable for the Gentiles to have to carry these prohibitions but not carry the prohibition on circumcision? Why is that? Is it because circumcision hurts? I don't think that's the reason. The reason is simply that the circumcision is the sign of the covenant. If you're circumcised, according to Galatians 5, verse 3, you have to keep the whole law, every single part of it. And somebody from a Jewish persuasion today could say to you, well, that's not a big deal. There's only 613 commandments. Most of us, right? That sounds a lot to you, 613 commandments. But most of you are living in a society. We have thousands of laws in our country. And you've survived. You're doing all right. It hasn't crushed you. It's not so unbearable, is it? You don't think that Jewish people can't survive on 613 commandments? They manage. They eke out a living. They live their lives. That's what some people will argue. But when Jesus stood up and he preached the Ten Commandments, when he preached the law, and he showed them not just how they work as if it was a civil administration, how we should run our lives, but in fact this is how we live our lives before God, you suddenly realize that it's totally different to the rules and regulations that govern societies. This is about your personal relationship to God. And the judge is not just a group of men sitting in council chambers with wigs. The judge before whom we stand, before the law of God, is God himself. And you realize how he judges us is very differently from how we judge each other. He looks at our hearts. Do we lust? Do we hate? And on that basis, nobody can stand and justify themselves in the life of the law before God and say, I'm keeping the commandments. Nobody but a fool. So what are these four additional things there to do? I'm going to close with this. Aren't they there to make sure that table fellowship can exist and continue between these Jewish and non-Jewish Christians? That was the problem, wasn't it? Peter, he was one day sitting at table. They're all eating food together. It was no problem whatsoever. Then the controversy blew up. He withdrew. Now he's only eating with the Jews and eating over here with the Jews. The Jews are saying, well, if we got them all circumcised, then we can bring back and we all can get round the table together. No, that's not the answer. But there are some things that the Gentiles can do to be sensitive to the culture and history of our people that can bridge a gap. And if they will be prepared to do these things, we can meet around the table and we can eat together. You know, if you're just going to serve up live oysters and show off your relationship with your daughter, who's also your wife or something like that, the offenses are just going to be too hard to swallow. Because as Galatians says, that this simple gospel that we have, we're justified through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That simple gospel that we have that makes no distinction between all of us sets us free, doesn't it? But freedom is not an opportunity to do what you like. Freedom is an opportunity to do good, isn't it? And the good that God asks of us, commands us, is that we love each other. And love means respecting each other's consciences and caring about each other enough to sometimes make compromises so that we can get round the table together and we can eat and enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our little corners, but together, which is so important. We looked at John's Gospel last week, chapter 14, verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. And he teaches us to love each other. So if we don't love each other, do we love God? And if we don't love God, is that a primary or a secondary issue? That's a primary issue, isn't it? If you don't keep his commandments, you don't love one another, then surely that is a salvation issue. Because if you don't love each other, then what we're reading here is it's because you actually don't love God. If you don't love God, how can you honestly say that you are enjoying the grace of our Saviour Jesus Christ? How can you have his grace and not love God in consequence of what he's done? So I think the unwillingness of this Pharisee party, on the one hand, if they were not prepared to compromise, I think it would make it pretty clear that actually they weren't part of us at all. And likewise, as they write to the Gentiles and make these requests of them, they weren't willing to accept these things. I think it would show that actually they didn't love each other at all. And they have a problem with God in the first place. And that really is a very important issue. If you look at chapter 15, in closing, verse 33, that after all this backing and forthing, and they addressed the issue and they rattled it out and they battled it out, and I'm sure it upset and stepped on people's corns and what have you, but they got through to what really was important, and they established a proper compromise by which they could continue. And we see from verse 30, after spending some time, they were sent off to the brothers, but Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch. Can you see how they just sort of, peace returned, didn't it? Peace returned to their congregation. They got back to business. They got round the table again with each other. And do you think that even imperfect churches, and that's all we have in this world, can be little corners of heaven on earth? Do you think that's reasonable? Even though they're not perfect, can there be something of heaven in the gathering of God's people who love God and love each other, however imperfectly, but there's love? I'm going to close us in prayer rather than singing something today. And I know that we are not given, Jesus didn't give us the prayer beginning "Our Father in heaven" in order to rattle it off and, you know, just commit it to memory and use it like a talisman, you know, that we say 10 times a day or anything like that. It's a basis for prayer, isn't it? It's the pattern of prayer. But when we just recite it together, it just, as we pray it, There are things that on our hearts he touches everything important in our hearts, doesn't it? Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, the love of God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bit of heaven on earth. And then lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So shall we just pray? And let's just give ourselves once again to the love of God and to seeking his face, that we might love one another, in Jesus' name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, for thine is the power and the glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, we are so imperfect. So imperfect. And it's plain for everybody to see. Help us to see it also. Help us to love one another in the face of our imperfections and be united in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and in that alone. And Lord, help us to make whatever compromises we must make in order to do your will and bring you glory and praise. For it is written that if we will love one another, people will see that we are your disciples. So we just commit ourselves to you and to each other then, in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.